Does it mean they get religion? They start doing better? They try to act like a Christian? What does it mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. You get born again. And it's not acting like a Christian. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not trying to be better. But it's simply doing what the Lord told the man that he needed to do. That he first mentioned this subject of new birth too. He spoke to this very religious man, and mind you, he had the only religion God ever gave, which was the Jewish religion. And he told this man, you must be born again. And the man couldn't understand it. So the Lord Jesus didn't even talk about it anymore. He turned him to the cross. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what you got when you were born into the world the first time, wasn't it? Life. Human life. And that's what you're doing when you get born again. You get divine life. You get a fountain within. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus said, whoever believes on me, he said, from within his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. I'm sure that many people that are reluctant to claim to be Christians because they don't think they can live up to it. They just don't think they can hang in there. They might fizzle out, and then they'd be in a worse shape than before, and they'd be a disgrace, and people would laugh at them. Well, the wonderful thing is that when you trust the Lord Jesus, you're not on your own. And it's not your trying. You're imitating, acting like something Christian. But it's that you receive something. In fact, it's a person, the Holy Spirit, God. The third person comes within your body literally, actually. And he is that fountain, that rivers of living water within that gives the power to live the Christian life, this new life. And so you see, it's not of ourselves at all. We're not making some great declaration about what we're going to do when we become Christians. We're simply acknowledging I can do nothing, but I cast myself on the Lord Jesus. And I believe he died to pay for my sins, and God accepts me, even though I have sinned many times. God accepts me because of Jesus' death on that cross. And I claim him, and I claim what he did, and I'll lean on him to give me the power to live the Christian life. You see, we don't do anything from start to finish. It's not ourselves. Paul said, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We start by just trusting Christ, and we continue just by trusting Christ, and it's not of ourselves. And so if you are outside of salvation tonight, we entreat you to quit trying, quit struggling. Don't expect to do anything yourself, but tonight just tell God you trust the Lord Jesus. And that split second, you'll be born again. And you'll have the power to live the Christian life. I just couldn't help but make those remarks after that stirring message and song. We are looking at the book of Daniel, and we are following it to get God's view of Gentile world government from the time that God turned the Jewish nation over to Gentiles. And Israel became the underdog, the tail instead of the head of the nations. And from that time, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, 605 B.C., God turned Israel over to Gentile rule. And the government of this world, instead of being in Jerusalem, where God intended for it to be, it's in Gentile hands. And he's given us the whole story from then to the very end of it all, when Christ shall come and destroy Gentile power and set up his kingdom. And he'll sit upon the throne of his father David. And there's only one throne David had. It was no spiritual throne. It was a literal throne in a literal city called Jerusalem. And that's where the Lord will sit. He will sit upon the throne of his father David. And he'll rule over the house of Jacob. If he were talking about a spiritual nation, a spiritual Israel, like some people would explain it, he would have said he'll reign over the house of Israel. That's their spiritual name. But he took their physical name, Jacob, the race, the people as a race, a nation, and he said he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And so Israel will be the head of the nations in that day. And as Zechariah, the last chapter, tells us, the nations of the world will have to go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a Jewish feast given in Leviticus 23. And they'll have to go up there every year and observe that feast at Jerusalem and worship the Lord. Israel will be the head of the nations. And this is the program we're looking at in this book of Daniel. We saw the whole picture in chapter 2, the rough outline of the times of the Gentiles, as our Lord called it in Luke 21 and verse 24. The times of the Gentiles, the times when Gentiles rule the world, an abnormal time in God's program. And yet he's given us the whole history in advance. Think of it. Here we are, 2,000 years almost after Christ, and that began about 600 years before Christ, so 2,600 years have passed, and we have seen most of that image already fulfilled. And we have seen this morning, we saw that we're in this period, down at the toes of this image, as we see the European Economic Community reviving the Roman Empire, reuniting, federating, and this fourth Gentile world power, Rome, coming back into being before our very eyes. And we notice that it's in the day of these kings, to quote that second chapter of Daniel, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And it's pictured by that stone cut out without hands that smites the image on its feet and toes. Notice where? Down at the end of it here. And the whole image disintegrates. And the stone that smites the image becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. And he explains it as that being God setting up his kingdom. The coming of Christ, bringing in the kingdom of God on this earth, finally. And now what we are doing, we confirm these 10 toes this morning by jumping over to chapter 7, where we saw the same story again, and we saw the fourth beast with iron teeth, reminding us of the fourth empire, which was represented by iron, and it continues to the very end. We saw these horns, 10 horns in its head, and this little horn that rises up, speaking of that Superman of the last days that becomes the final head of the Roman Empire in the end time. And we now are looking back at chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. We won't be able to cover them all, of course, tonight, but we'll begin to look at them to see the characteristics of Gentile government. In chapter 3 of Daniel, this is where we begin. First of all, I want to make a correction on this chart. Here, Matthew 4 should be Matthew 24. And if you have your small chart that you found at the door as you were coming in, I hope, if you didn't have one, it's correct. It has Matthew 24. So the hand-sized chart is correct. This should be 24 instead of Matthew 4, just to make sure there's no confusion. Now we want to read just a portion of this chapter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits. A cubit is about 1.5 feet. So that would be 90 feet high, 90 feet tall. And the breadth of it, only 6 cubits. I put the word only in. It's not there because it really is strange when you think of an image with those dimensions. That would be only 9 feet wide. I can't quite reach 9 feet, of course, with either hand, but imagine an image 90 feet tall and only 9 feet wide. It's almost grotesque, isn't it, in its shape. But in those days, they used this type of image frequently in those eastern countries. And this was the image. It's called an image of gold. Now, I don't believe that it's a solid gold. That is, I believe it's cut out of wood and overlaid with gold. First of all, I just don't think it could stand if it were made of pure gold and that tall. I believe it would bend. I just don't believe it could stand up. But you have an example of this in the tabernacle. In Exodus 30, he makes an altar and he tells him to make it of acacia wood and overlay it with gold. But then he calls it in Exodus chapter 40, he calls it the golden altar. And so you have a case even in the scriptures, in God's own tabernacle, you find he calls a piece golden when it isn't pure gold throughout. It's wood overlaid with gold. And so it would seem to us that this was a wooden, like a tall image, and that it was overlaid with gold. But be that as it may, it doesn't affect any spiritual teaching here. So Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold. Now that strikes us as very strange when we realize that just in the preceding chapter, God had given him a dream. And it was an image, and it had a head of gold, but then it deteriorated right on down from gold to silver to brass to iron, and then to iron and clay mixed. It's deterioration. But Nebuchadnezzar has, in this chapter we are reading in, he has an image made of gold throughout. It's a golden image. And it's as if he had forgotten or rejected the very truth that God had revealed to him. And that is that there is deterioration in man's world. Even though man boasts of progress There is awesome deterioration in our government in my own country. And you have to speak for your own. I don't know your government. But I know in the United States that our government deteriorates, that the courts and law and order constantly deteriorates until justice is so difficult to come by, whereas once our country was known for justice. There's deterioration in the church as we read the prophetic letters to the churches, practical, real churches in Revelation, but at the same time the whole book is a book of prophecy, as the first chapter will tell us very plainly, the words of the book of this prophecy. And so you have the prophetic history of the church on earth and its deterioration until you finally get to the end of the church age and the Lord Jesus is on the outside of professing Christendom. And he says, I stand at the door. I have taken my stand at the door, as it literally reads. And I am knocking. He's outside professing Christendom at the end of this age. And he is knocking, knocking. And he says, if any one hear my voice and open the door. Don't you see he's appealing to a remnant within the great profession of Christendom? For he's on the outside. This is a most unpopular teaching today. We don't want to hear that. We'd rather think the church is marching on, that we are on the increase, and that we are winning the world for Christ. And we would like for people to tell us these things. But we must face the truth of God's Word and the facts as they face us right out there in the world. We are not taking this world for Christ. It's doing just what that image prophesied. It's deteriorating. The church is deteriorating. And it's a remnant that God is seeking to hear his voice in the midst of deterioration. Will we hear his voice, or will we do like Nebuchadnezzar and build an image of our own, refusing the truth of God's plain word? Or shall we accept it and pray God to give us individually the grace to be in that blessed remnant that hear his voice and open the door? And he comes in. By the way, that is not a verse given to the lost to get them saved. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. Now, thank God if you can get saved on that verse. I've heard preachers say they preach on the New Jerusalem and somebody gets saved. They don't know how they got saved out of that particular message. But that's the way God works. And I'm sure he can save a person with Revelation 3 and verse 20. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. But that verse is given to the church. He's addressing the churches. And he's saying this in the light of the failure of the professing church. He's saying, if anyone within the church will hear my voice and open the door to me, I'll come in and sup with him, not save him, sup with him. It's intimate personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus that is the blessed portion of the remnant. Those that in this day when the church is so busy making money, when the church is so busy with pleasure, with TV, and with what have you, that would entertain and distract from the things of God, Is there anyone who will really hear his voice and let him in? And he says, if you will, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you and you with me. Sup with him and he with me. Well, he makes a golden image, denying the very truth of the image God had given him to see in his dream in chapter 2. And he put this image up in, it says, the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The archaeologists have uncovered an area 6 miles southeast of Babylon, a level, flat area that extends for miles, and they have found there a brick construction that would form an ideal base for just such an image as this. And no doubt, that's where this image stood. Again, the archaeologists are forever confirming the accuracy of this precious book, God's Word. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this image set up, and he tells the whole world that they are to come. He gets all his officials, his military leaders, officials in the government, and all to come to this place, and they are to, when they hear the band play, they are to fall down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And it turns out that there are 3 Jews and 1 Scotsman that would not bow. I'm sure that our brother Gene Monroe appreciates this. I'm actually being a bit humorous, but I think you'll appreciate the humor. For it says that the band was composed, or the orchestra, was composed of, and verse 5, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. That word dulcimer, if you check it in the Darby translation, which is very accurate, if you check it in the NASB, which is also a very accurate translation, offhand, I don't know whether the NIV says it or not, but those translations take that word dulcimer, they translate it bagpipe. And you know that's the Scotsman's instrument. So they were, he said, when you hear them play, then you shall fall down and worship. So now let's listen to that orchestra play. Verse 7. Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the sackbut, the psaltery, he left something out, didn't he? He left the dulcimer out, the bagpipe. So the Scotsman didn't play, did he? Well, that's a bit out of line, of course, but I think a Scotsman would enjoy that, that the only instrument that didn't play was the bagpipe. But we do know for sure that these 3 Hebrew youths did not bow. And so the Chaldeans, the masters of the wise men of Babylon, came to the king and immediately accused these Jews. They said in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image
which thou hast set up. Everybody else bowed, but not these three young men. They did not bow. That took a lot of strength, didn't it? To keep standing when everyone else bowed. And we still have that opportunity in the day in which we now live. Because as time goes on, people relinquish more and more of the principles of God's Word, of precious principles that we found years ago to be the teaching of the Word of God. And many before us have known these truths and taught them, and we have treasured them. But now they are being cast aside and done away with. And the question is, shall we bow to? Or shall we remain standing? That's all these men did. They didn't do anything new. They just kept standing. Everybody else did something new. They fell down and worshiped. But these three Jews just remained standing. And that's what I trust you and I'll do in these days when the Word of God is being constantly compromised and done away with in certain areas, and all that we might keep standing for the truths of God's precious Word. So Nebuchadnezzar was furious. When he heard these men would not bow, he had them brought before him, and in a rage, he spoke to them in verse 14. He says, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" And so he gives them another chance. He says, "Well, all right, we're going to play again, and this time you can bow." And he says, "And if you don't, you'll be cast that same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" To which these young men replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto the king that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, got his mightiest men in his army, and he said, "Bind those men and cast them into the furnace." And further he said, "Heat that furnace seven times hotter than it's ever been." And the officers that bound those three Jews and cast them into the fire, they themselves, the men that cast them in, when they got near to that furnace, it was so hot, they were killed by the heat of the furnace. And there were those three youths, bound in their clothing, everything just as they were dressed, bound, cast into the midst of that terrible furnace of fire. And suddenly Nebuchadnezzar rose up and he said, "Didn't we cast three men bound into that furnace? How is it then that I see them loose and I see a fourth one in the fire?" one like unto the Son of God. My, what a miracle God had wrought. We are seeing in Daniel God salvaging his name. He's going to always see that his name is honored. Even in the midst of disgrace to his name, he is still going to glorify his name. And that's what he's doing with these faithful Jews taken captive by these Gentiles, which would make the Gentiles think that their God was a very small God, that they could conquer his people like this. And yet, God is using them, Daniel and his friends, to glorify his name. You notice there are only a few times in the Bible that God uses miracles. Only 5 different times does God work in special miraculous ways. The first time was through Moses to deliver Egypt and to show up the gods of Egypt for what they were. And then later on in the history of Israel, under the prophets Elijah and Elisha, again God wrought in miracles, amazing miracles. And then we find him later working in miracles when the Lord Jesus was here on this earth. And he showed that he was the Son of God by the signs, the wonders that he did. And John says he chose those signs that he writes in his gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you have a miraculous period when God makes this transition from the Jewish age to the church age. And when he changes things, the law is even changed. The scripture says there being a change of the law, there must of necessity be also a change of the priesthood. And this tremendous change must be confirmed that the people might know this is of God. And so Pentecost with its miracles and those immediately afterward in the apostolic church age, you see miracles being done. And rightly so, fittingly so, because God would confirm what he's doing that's so new and different from what he had done previously. And so here he works in miracles in Daniel's day, because God's name has been drug in the mud and he would glorify it. And he uses miracles to do it. So and he delivers these men. You know, the practical application that I get from this is twofold. One is that in our trials, in our fiery furnaces, the only thing that really is really hurt if we go through it with the Lord is what was burned upon these young men who were thrown into that fiery furnace. It says the hair of their head wasn't even singed and there wasn't a smell of fire upon them, but their bonds were burned. And that's all that happens to you and me in the midst of trial as Christian. If we go through it with him, it only burns away our bonds. Those things that hinder us from serving the Lord more fully. And also, you notice another practical thing for us in this is that one like the Son of God was in the furnace with them. And you know, my wife and I have actually come to the place in our own experience where we, though no one welcomes trial, yet when we do enter into a time of trial, we do so with a certain happy expectation, because we know that in every trial, God has blessed us as He never blesses us in the good times when the winds blow softly. Oh, He blesses us when it's the cold north wind that blows, when it's the fiery furnace. And so, dear saints, may we take the lessons. There are so many. But whatever you and I sense the Lord is telling us tonight, may we hear it and bow to what God is saying to us in the fiery furnace in which these youths were proven servants of the Lord, and He proved their faithful God. If tonight you would like to be born again, saved, and know this mighty God as your Father, would you please speak to some of us after the meeting, and we'd be just so happy to take the Word of God and show you how you can be born again. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee again for our wonderful Savior, and we thank Thee, our God, for the declarations of Thy Word that are so clear, and Thou hast told us what to expect in this world. We pray we might be wise and walk in the light of the lamp of prophecy, and that we might be pleasing to Thee, separated unto Thee, and that those that are not saved may realize the hour in which we live, the nearness of the Lord's coming, and that they might turn in childlike faith even this night and be born again. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you.